do you really get the best people for public service? And considering the amount of management that has to be done, really, you know, this is quite a task. It seems that the campaign itself overshadows what has to be done. You run the best campaign. This is basically how it goes. It's not one, even in the campaign, that deals with truth. You can tell the truth. You can't even tell the truth about your opponent. You don't tell the truth about yourself. He may be a better person than you, but you don't want to say that. We argue about issues, and the average person doesn't come to any real conclusions. So who elects the next president? This is very interesting. Right now, a lot of things is being done according to ethnic background, race, and gender, because they try to pull all of that. Then you have older people and younger people. And really, if you get one of those sectors or factors voting for one person, or let's say they become popular with one of them, maybe, say, young people, for instance, look, you can win the election. And time and again, I will say that there was this question, now who will carry the women's vote? Did you know that? Yeah. Now, this is quite extraordinary how they will try to cater to that, and some issues will cater to that, such as right to life or abortion. On the other hand, now I don't want to take anything away from women. A lot of our women aren't here, but a lot of candidates' popularity comes across television and sound bites, short, quick statements that appeal more to what people want, and they do appeal to emotion. And if a person thinks emotionally, they don't try to think something through necessarily. This gathers votes all the time, and of course, it's how you appear. People are surrounded by advisors telling them what to say so they can sound good, what to wear so they look good. They must be seen, that's the idea, seen to be doing something that will be popular with people. Holding babies, kissing babies, going to schools, and so on. You must be able to show care, love, and concern for other people, at least be seen for that. But overall, what screams at you that they're really out for themselves. No kidding, really, they really are, you know, because it's a whole exercise in self-promotion in one form or another. So we have more form than we do substance, really, that takes place, even though there may be little bits and pieces where sometimes substance is attempted to be discussed. But the real facts of the matter sometimes are so bad that you can't really start talking about it, because you're going to discourage people, because people don't want to hear how bad things really can be in some way. So you can become more concerned about one's own personal appearance or how popular a person can be. Now, I want to go through some things here to show what God does. What does God think about such things as this? And look down the line, because God is choosing leaders right now. I appreciate Sal's sermonette. How are we going to solve the great dilemmas we face? Can we be put on a course that we will have security, safety, allowed to develop and work our lives in peace? This is what really, how much can you really hope for? This is the devil's world. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, 1 Timothy 2, verse 1, therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in godliness and reverence. You notice how little you are to pray about with respect to leaders? You just better hope that you are going to have a life in which it's going to be peaceable for you. You can serve God. You can live your life without a lot of government or authoritative interference, and you be allowed to do whatever you know that God wants you to do. He said, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. He didn't say to try to determine who is absolutely the best person out there and so on. That would help. That certainly would. But he says, now here's what you have to pray for. But now, how do kings get into power? And that was more the idea back in Paul's day rather than an election, such as we know it today. Democracy is one of these things that only came about, though they did have something like this going in Greece, more of a representative type government way back a couple of millennia ago. But it's only been really developed more recently, where we have a one man, one vote type of thing, and we vote for the person that we think we ought to have, and we want the people to have to share equally now in government, if that's possible. How do kings get into power? However, they are more powerful, that is, militarily powerful. In the case of the Roman Empire, politically powerful. There were a lot of kings under the Roman Empire around the place that were appointed or received their authority from the Roman government, the Roman emperor. Herod was one of them, and there were a number of them. There was a whole Herod family, in fact, had various areas in which that they were over which they were kings or tetrarchs. But Herod pronounced himself as a king, and they didn't seem to have a problem with that. If he wants to be a king, let him be a king, you know, so long as he operated for the Roman government. But you had to be politically astute to get in. You had to have a certain amount of power and seem to have a certain amount of power, and then you got this appointment. And once you got it, well, then that's it. You were, in one sense, the absolute ruler. So who are the people who get in office? More than anything else, those who really want it. You got to want it. Why would they want it? What drives it? Okay, there is a drive for a person to be in this kind of a situation and will do everything at the expense of family, at the expense of their own well-being, and just to be have in power. That's what we call it, in power. Those are the words we use today. Who's in power? That's it. And that is important for people today, to have that kind of power, to ostensibly have that kind of respect. Now, I'm not quite sure how it works this way, because we find that politicians generally, among those who are more respected to least respected, they're down at the bottom. Did you know that? Yeah, they're always down at the bottom. So why would you want to do this? It's the perception that, hey, this is power, and they have this power, and they have a certain amount of popularity. But now what if you didn't get it? It makes the person feel awful bad. I mean, terrible, absolutely terrible. And they, you know, well, they lost. Now they have to deal with it in some way or another. I've been saying, look, I do have a problem with elections. Let's turn now to what God does. He is building his kingdom. Right now, he is in the process of not asking for your vote or anybody's vote, but simply selecting people to be a part of his kingdom. And make no mistake, it is a kingdom. Now, we ought to have a look at what God does to provide effective leadership in his kingdom. It's very interesting what he does. I want to turn, first of all, to Luke chapter 12, verse 25. There's a whole approach here. In leading up to explain about the kingdom of God, and I'm using Luke here because he makes a certain statement here that it ought to be put in this context. Luke 12, 25. And which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? Not only do we worry from a worldly or a human point of view, but we do everything we can to add something to our stature. I mean, you got guys out here who build up their shoes. I mean, they really do. It's appearance. I've seen people say, you know, I met so-and-so and so-and-so. some celebrity, and says, I was really surprised how short a person they really were. Look, here he's giving an approach to life, and I want to put it in that way. If you then are not able to do the least, why are you anxious for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. Neither do they toil or spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. And if God so clothes the grass, which today is in the field and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? Now he's getting at something here. He's not saying don't do anything. He's not saying you don't take what God has provided for you in terms of the land and the resources that are out there and the whatever systems that allow you then to build and to grow and to develop wealth. This is not what he's saying at all. He is dealing with an approach toward life, which ought to go into all areas of our lives. It ought to be something that's quite dominant, so and it has to do with the give way of life, is what he's saying. Verse 29, and do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind. If you ever run for an election, do you think you're anxious? Absolutely, you're going to be anxious, right down to the minute where you say it's inevitable that, well, I think I lost this one. Yep. And so then you throw in the towel, and then that's over, and you're kind of, oh, well, I'm relieved. Well, you can say all of those things if you want to, but you're really hoping you would get it. And it would be just of some moment of ecstasy when you know that you would actually get it. Do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink, nor have an anxious, worrisome mind. He says, now, so this is an approach toward life now that he's showing you. For all these things the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows that you need these things. I took a class under Dr. Ray at Ambassador College called International Politics, and we used it as our textbook by Henry J. Morgenthau, who is considered to be the father of geopolitics. I still got two of his books, one an early edition, one a later edition, and it's very interesting. He just talks about what the nations will do to seek power, to seek security amongst themselves. And he says, this is what the nations seek after. He simply is a realist. He says, here is the way nations work. Here is the way international politics work. And it was one of the most fascinating classes that I've ever taken. But they seek after certain things, and there's always a jockeying. You're going to see this in the next few years. There's going to be power changes in the world. A lot of big things are going to happen in the next few years, whereas we have been used to something that had been actually given to us. Now it's going to be transferred to people who grasp for it. Okay. We need to think about that. There's two different ways. That's why God calls the Gentile nations beasts. Okay. He doesn't call the Israelite nations that. He calls the Israelite nations a vine, or his vine, or some other better name, you know, than say a beast that tramples and breaks in pieces and so on. So there's ways of operating in this world. And there's reasons why some of those big empires became empires, is because this is what they wanted. So security in this world, militarily. Two, economically. Natural resources, land, people. You educate your people. You do everything you can. In other words, to build yourself up with strength. Henry J. Morgenthau gave 10 of them, and I can't remember what those 10 were. We had them on a test some 45 years ago, if I remember. No, 50 years ago now for me, and we had to know them. I could find them very quickly if I had to. But there are 10 elements that make a nation, powerful and strong. And you have to have, and the more of those you have, and the more of those you have in place, the more powerful and strong that you actually become. And so he said, this is what nations do. Now here's what he's telling you to do. On the other hand, verse 31, but seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. Wow, now, that's an extraordinary statement. Seek the kingdom of God, Matthew says, seek it first. This comes from Matthew, by the way. And all these things, what? All of the other things that people are anxious about have a way of being added to you. He's not saying you don't work for it. He's not saying you don't plan. He's not saying you don't become astute in your business dealings. This is not what he's saying. It is an approach to life. I want to put it that way. There's an approach to life. You can have the overall, overarching approach to where you say God will provide, God will give. I will do my part, but I still, in the end of the day, look to God to make it possible. Okay, he might give some more to some and less to others, but he gives. And he gives sufficient. This is what he's saying here. It is an approach to life, which is different from the way the nations generally and people generally will approach life with. So this has to be always in a part of our mind. Now, verse 32, here's the statement. Do not fear, little flock. If I was running for office, yes, I would be fearful. Of course I would be. I'd be very fearful how a person thought about me, so I'd have to be very careful about what I said. I think we ought to be careful about what we say anyway. But in any case, you're doing it for the reason that you want to have the popular vote. You want people to like you and to cast their vote for you. But do not fear. This is what he's telling you. We got a kingdom here. Do not fear, little flock. Not for everybody. Not everybody is going to approach life this way, nor understand the kingdom in this way, or any kingdom or power in this way. They won't understand it. It's a little flock. For it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Oh, no, let's just strap on our swords, you know, and arm ourselves, and let's go out and just gather in some more turf and get more power. Let's do that. No, he says, I'll give you the kingdom. So don't fear. But understand this. Understand the approach. And it'll be given to you. Now, there are reasons for that. One of the reasons is that there's certain things he wants in his kingdom. But if you're going to be always grasping for more turf, if you're going to be grasping for more power, more recognition, more of this, more of that, he doesn't want you in his kingdom. He sees somebody coming down the road like that toward him, and he says, I can't handle this. You know, you can't be in the kingdom. That's disruptive. That's the total antithesis of what my kingdom is all about. And if you want to be in the world, go out in the world and be the man of the world as you want to. And try to get for yourself everything and let that be your complete and total orientation. Go ahead, go do it. So, but you're not going to be in my kingdom of God. He says, I'm telling you, this is the kingdom. He says, here's what it is. Okay, let's understand the next few statements in terms of the approach. Sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old. A treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys. A person who's just so worried about how much they have or how much they don't have is not going to be doing this. Okay, this ought to be a part of what you do and how you think and how you live. Again, it's an approach toward life. Okay? It's an approach toward life. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning. For you yourselves be like men who wait for their master, and he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, it may open to him immediately. And blessed are those servants. Okay, in other words, they're doing this. They're living this way. They want to be in the kingdom of God, and they know it's going to be given to them. Daniel 7, the kingdom will be given to the saints. Okay, it's going to be theirs. This is fascinating the way he states this, and we ought to take a look at these words very, very closely. Okay, it's a little flock. Here's the point I'm making here. It is a little flock. He's asking that you take a particular approach toward life. And if you're going to try to be somebody in this world through political means, excuse me, you aren't fit for the kingdom of God. You can't do both. You can't have both. It's not going to work. I want you to see how Paul expresses it then further, as we take it further, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. This is very interesting here. It says, even the approach of preaching the gospel, it says, not with wisdom of words. What would he mean by that? Wisdom of words. Well, there was a certain way that it was approached in Greece, for instance, where you had your great orators and your debates and so on. And he says, I didn't approach it that way. I didn't come with one point of logic to knock down your point and to show how much illogic you had. This is not what he did. He says, if I did that, the cross of Christ would be of no effect. He says, this is a totally different system, so you don't even use those methods. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So there's some people who really recognize truth about the cross that just really comes crashing home to them, that transcend anything else that a person might say. But to some, it's just foolishness. They don't grasp this at all. It's foolish about the cross. You mean somebody, the powerful ruler of this universe, came and he died. Come on. This got nothing to do with power. This has got nothing to do with what I can have now. And if you're looking out for yourself, this doesn't appeal to you. This is why so many people, when they understand, we say, okay, well, here's the way we've got to be. They take a look at it and they say, I don't think this is for me. He's requiring of me too much. And so they don't come this way. They don't come into the church. You've got to be called, and your mind has to be open to it. For the message of the cross is foolishness. I think I already read that. I'm sorry, verse 19. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. And there are plenty of prudent people in this world today and wise in a certain way. But he says, you know what? It's going to come to nothing, and I'll show them that their best effort in terms of their own wisdom and intelligence and brilliance, and they are brilliant. Oh, yes, indeed they are. They're going to find out when it all comes crashing down that wasn't so brilliant after all. Maybe we were on the wrong track. That's what God's got to do. Where is the scribe? I'm the wise. Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer or debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Make it sound foolish before it's over with. For since the wisdom of the world, the wisdom of God and the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. So whatever foolishness there was, he says, okay, that's how they see it, as foolishness. That's what I'll save people with. For the Jews request a sign. The Greeks seek after wisdom. This was important to them. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. There's an approach here. You preach Christ crucified. What you're saying is this. Here's the approach. It's not what you can take or what you can grasp for yourself. Okay. But are you in the giveaway of life? Are you prepared to work and operate and live your life as if you had faith in God, complete faith in God? That's what it means, Christ crucified. And you live your life that way. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Now he makes another point here. For you see your calling, brethren, not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. There's some things in this world that are very, very powerful. They're mighty, and they're respected, and they're feared, and people pay attention to it, and they learn about it, and they want to get involved, they want to be a part of all of this. But he says, I've chosen the weak things. I've chosen that which is least. But that's what it means, the weak things. Verse 28, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, that which is looked down upon, God has chosen. It's so good to be chosen. So good. I don't have to run for election. I don't have to worry about somebody, whether they like me or they don't like me, though it's nice if they do. I think we all should kind of go for that. To be liked, right, good. Okay, that's not necessarily the point I'm making here. But to be chosen, God's elect, as they're called, God's select, those whom he has selected. Do you notice that the people that we have here in this room, none of you selected anybody else here? In fact, you kind of look around and says, why is that person here in the church? Okay. Hey, folks, I'm not doing the selection. I'm just glad I'm here. Let's kind of take a look at it that way, all right? God is the one according to his selection. And he's done this, that the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. Now, there's some things that are important and powerful. People give their lives for it. We've got people fighting wars for it right now. We've got good young men in places in this world they should never be. Should never have gone in there. Not in a million years. We should never have done that. And yet they're in there, dying. For what? So that we can be as stupid as we want to be back in our own home countries. You want to send your son to that? The government doesn't mind paying you $3,000 or whatever it is to have more babies. Have more babies. I need them in the army. Sorry, I don't go for it. I'm not putting my kids there or my grandchildren. Now, he's going to bring to nothing all of this, that no flesh should glory in his presence. No flesh should glory in his presence. Now, he's going to show people that nobody is going to be able to rise up on their hind legs and say, look, I made it here because of my intelligence or my popularity or my personality or whatever. It's always nice to have personality. Don't worry about that. I'm not against that sort of thing. You understand? But I'm going to tell you, this is what people tend to rely on, where people tend to glory in themselves. But you're not going to be able to do it in his presence. God makes the selection, and God's going to be the one to see us through. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. There was a wisdom. Christ is the wisdom of God, as we're told. And it is through that wisdom of sending Jesus Christ and coming here and revealing to us the Father and then dying, then is going to get the people whom he calls to be completely oriented toward him, to where they are loyal toward him. They are so humbled by him and what he's done that they are going to be a part of his values forever. It's quite extraordinary here what God is doing and how he's doing it through Jesus Christ. Verse 31, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. What Paul is saying here in Corinth, and the reason Paul is explaining this to the Corinthians, is because that there's nothing worse than people in a local organization trying to get control over it. And that's what some of them were doing in their particular factions. There's no other way you could explain this as to why you had that. And you begin to have various power factions. Now, if you've got to start going down that route, you've already got division. You got problems. You're going to have strife, as he said. They had strife. And what's behind this is people trying to get the leg up or the upper hand over somebody else. And he says, we're not going to operate that way. He goes on to say that it just doesn't make sense. He says, you haven't succeeded in the world. You haven't succeeded in the world, yet you come into the church and you found a way to move to the top in the church. A lot of people have done that. Why? Because it's easier. You learn to say the right things. You learn to get along with what you think determines power. You are benefited from that. You line up behind what you think are certain leaders. I am of Paul. I am of Apollos. You have your favorites. And other people are excluded. There are cliques. All kinds of crazy things are going on here. And there's only one particular idea behind it. And that is how you can rise to the top within that particular local organization. How sensible is that? How absolutely logical is this? It isn't. You know, when God chooses somebody, it is the most unlikely person. Psalm 78, let's notice. Psalm 78, David is quoting this, he makes the point here, and I think this is also stated somewhere else. Psalm 78, verse 66, and he beat back his enemies, and he put them to perpetual reproach. David writing about God. Moreover, he rejected the tent of Joseph, and did not choose the tribe of Ephraim. Two of the biggest tribes. By rights, they ought to be there. But chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loved, and built his sanctuary like the heights, like the earth that he has established forever. He also chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds. Imagine, you get a leader for your people out of the dung-filled sheepfolds that he's got to go clean out every once in a while. And he's out there, what does it say here? He chose David, took him to the sheepfold, from following ewes that had young. What a job. He didn't say he led them. He said he followed them. What a leader do we have here? Well, he had to watch out for them. And when they were giving birth, he may have been there to help them out a little bit. Wasn't afraid to get his hands dirty, was he? That's good. To shepherd Jacob, his people, and Israel his inheritance. So here we have a person then that God chose. He put him in there. He saw certain qualities. They had not been fully developed, but yet they were there. And here's the person he chose, totally unlikely to be at that point in a line then of people that would go on then to fulfill what he said way back in Genesis. And he was going to go on and continue it with his sons, his children, all the way through Jesus Christ. And it was going to continue to be fulfilled in several different ways from then on. It's quite extraordinary. So here David then is just rather surprised. He finds himself in a situation he never, ever imagined himself to be in. So he shepherded them, verse 72, according to the integrity of his heart. Now this is what he did with the people that God put him over. And guided them by the skillfulness of his hands. It doesn't say he used authority. It doesn't say that. The time when he abused it, God stepped in right away. He says, we're not going to have that. Now, I'm saying some of his sons later on didn't do that. They did. But he established something with David as to how you're going to do this. First Samuel chapter 16, verse 6, when Samuel was sent to the house of Jesse to find who God wanted. And so it was, 1 Samuel 16, verse 6, when they came, he looked at Eliab and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. This has got to be the one. Look at this guy. Fantastic, this kind of a person here. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance, nor at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees, for a man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Interesting. He looks at the heart. Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel, and he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. He says, I don't want him either. And Jesse made Shema pass by, and he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. And so Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel, and Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. And Samuel said to Jesse, is that it? That's all you got? Are all the young men here? Then he said, well, you know, there remains one, the youngest, and he's out keeping the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, we'll send him and bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes here. And so he sent and brought him in. And now he was ruddy with bright eyes and good looking. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him. Here's the one. This is blowing everybody away. Him? First Samuel chapter 13, verse 14. Samuel says, God, after his first, unpleasant encounter with Saul, he says, you know, I've chosen a man after God's heart. I've already got him. I've been looking around. I want to see who's there. He says, I've chosen him. Once God chooses somebody, that's it. He's chosen you. Saul was political. 1 Samuel 13. Didn't mean to spend a lot of time here. I don't want to. I want to move on. 1 Samuel 13, verse 14, verse 11. It says, because the people were scattered from him. Here was a man who looked at the polls every day. And he said, oh, they're gone down. What do I have to do? What do I have to say now to get up and pop, get up in the polls? So he said, well, this is why I did it. He says, I'm gonna get a man after my own heart and not one that keeps looking at the polls all the time and see how my popularity is. Hebrews 11. Now this is interesting here. I hope I can recount some of this for you quite quickly here and then conclude with a couple of specific examples. Hebrews chapter 11. And let me just read, well, verse 30. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe, when she had received the spies with peace. Okay, she was a harlot. Well, she was an incubus. She was a harlot. Come on, everybody. That's what it says. All right. Now here was a person then who was taken into the nation of Israel, married, and was in the lineage of Christ. How terrible. What a scandal. Who does God choose? Well, this is what we've been reading. He doesn't choose somebody who thinks so great of themselves or who tries to be the great. He doesn't choose those people. He says, I think I'll take this person. You see, you don't know why that person's there. You don't know what happened to that person growing up. You don't know why that person is just doing what they're doing. We tend to think that, they're just, that's just what they are. You know, to be despised, looked down upon. Nobody considers some of these things. But the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe. Well, she did believe. What more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, of Barak, of Samson, and Jephthah, and also of David. Why David? He was out following sheep. That's why he's in here. All right? And Samuel and the prophets, and through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched violence, the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, and out of weakness were made strong. They didn't say because of their strength they became stronger. Doesn't say that. It says because of the weakness. Because of weakness. Became valiant in battle, yet I never thought of it. Him valiant in battle? Look at him. Well, he was, wasn't he? Turned to fight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. These are the leaders. These are the God's chosen. He chose these people. And he saw them through in their weakness. He saw them through to become strong people. I want to just flip over Judges 11. One of my favorite people in the Bible is Jephthah. I like Jephthah. It's an amazing story here. Now, Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty man of valor. Now, I don't like him because he was a Manassite necessarily. If he was an Ephraimite, I would still like him. But it just so happens he was a Manassite. Gilead was the son of Manasseh. And Jephthah was a son of Gilead. And he was the son of a harlot. And Gilead begot Jephthah. This sounds like Manasseh, doesn't it to you? Right. Okay, just proof. Gilead's wife bore sons. And when the wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, "You shall have no inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman." And Jephthah fled from his brothers and dwelt in the land of Tob. And worthless men banded together with Jephthah and went out raiding with him. Now, it doesn't mean worthless men. It just means people who had no means. That's all it means. It doesn't mean they were bad. They had no means. And so, they lived kind of on the edge of the desert, out toward the people of Ammon, out toward the eastern edges of the tribe of Manasseh, on the east bank, okay, on the east bank of Jordan, where that land was given to them. Manasseh was on both sides of Jordan. Huge territory given, huge tribe. And he should have figured, by the way, prominently in the, let's say, the structure within that particular tribe. Should have done it. So they turfed him out. "You're gone. Get out of here. We don't even want you around here. Look who you are." Well, they did get rid of him. I would suspect that he had a little bit more going for him because the guy had to work for it. I suppose he did, you know. And so they wanted him out. So Jephthah fled from his brothers. Sounds like it wasn't the safest situation. And he dwelt in the land of Tob with worthless men, banded together. These people were surviving. Kind of like Rahab did. They learned to survive. A lot of people in a very, very bad situation. And it came to pass, after a time, that the people of Ammon made war against Israel. And so it was, when the people of Ammon made war against Israel, that the elders of Gilead went to get Jephthah from the land of Tob. And they said to Jephthah, "Come and be our commander, that we may fight against the people of Ammon." So Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "Did you not hate me and expel me from my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you are in distress?" And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "Well, that is why we've turned again to you now." In other words, we have a change of heart here. "Oh, well, sure. Now that you may go with us and fight against the people of Ammon and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." So Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "If you take me back home to fight against the people of Ammon and the Lord delivers them to me, shall I be your head?" I got a feeling he was the firstborn. "Shall I be your head?" And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "The Lord will be our witness between us if we do not do according to your words." So Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead. This is very interesting. Important to understand how God works. You know, you can strive and you can beat your head against the wall all you want to, especially to be accepted by this world and what appeals to the world. You won't get anywhere with God. Here we have God then bringing back and just making it right in a particular way where he didn't have to go back and fight them. He didn't go up for election. He didn't have to try to say, "Wait a minute," you know, and strive for some kind of a position amongst his brother, his own brothers. He didn't have to do any of that. He sat back there. God sent these people to him. He was drafted, in other words. So he says, "You want me to come fight? I'm going to be your head. That's the deal. Look, they were in a situation. They needed him." So who does God pick? He went and judged Israel for 6 years, and he died. I like the man. He was going to sit out there and do whatever he had to do. God made the way open for him, and he did. And God God did it. This is very interesting. Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 11. Philippians 2 is just a brief rundown. We've read this, brethren, in our church so many times before. And there's such a wonderful lesson here. Let nothing, verse 3, be done through selfish ambition or conceit. But in, you know, if you're going to be that way, you can't run for an office. You got to have a lot of conceit, and you got to have a lot of ambition. And you got to think, you got to have a certain view of yourself. And sometimes people go so far in their opinion of themselves that they start to abuse their office, and they kind of get caught sometimes, not all the time. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also the interest of others. This is the approach we read about that Jesus taught his disciples. Remember, we started out with that. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God or something to be held on to, but he made himself or divested himself of his reputation and who he was, and no, I'm sorry, not who he was, but of the position that he had before. That is, of his self-existence and the authority by which he operated. Now, all this has changed. He takes the form of a bondservant, comes in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance as a man, he humbles himself. He humbles himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him. It's the only way he could be exalted forever and ever, is for him to be humble. How many scriptures in the Bible about that? You say, well, he didn't have it. Well, yes, he did. For you to always exalt him in your mind, this had to happen. Had to happen. Can't do it any other way. Because the devil has told so many lies, he's proved them all wrong right here in one fell swoop. Became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given weakness, death, suffering, no rescue, suffering. Now he's exalted. You say, well, that's the way God did it. That's exactly what he did. And he had his reasons for doing that. Because he had to demonstrate that you don't do anything out of selfish ambition or conceit. He set the stage for everybody who would be in the kingdom after that. You do it with lowliness of mind, letting each esteem others better than themselves. With the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, those on earth, those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That got nothing to do with authority whatsoever here. It's the fact that the worship and the respect is there for what he has done. Romans 9. Romans 9. For the children... Verse 11, sorry. For the children, not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. And it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. And as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Now this is a very interesting situation here. Jacob was the second one. Jacob wrested the birthright from Esau, who had the birthright. He was the oldest, and it was supposed to go for him. So he made the deal at a moment of weakness. Esau didn't fully comprehend nor appreciate what he had and despised it, as was being said before. And so he did that to the point where Esau was so upset that Jacob had to get out of there, so his father sends him away to his uncle, marries the daughters over there up in Mesopotamia, and stays there for how many, 20 years, maybe a little bit more than that. Now, Jacob is called, that's his name, supplanter, the one who grasps. He grabbed him by the heel. This is what he did. In other words, Jacob was going to do things the way of the world. So he outsmarts Esau. He goes with Laban. He's going to outsmart Laban. Not really. Laban's smarter. But he gets out of it. He gets out of it because God gets him out of it. But he still doesn't quite have the whole thing nailed down. Genesis 32 and 33. I simply want to show you these principles are throughout the Bible. They're not just something you can go and read and some, by Paul or in the New Testament. But they're throughout the Bible. God's consistent with what he says and what he wants and what he's intending. And it's important to see how some of these things play out. Jacob has to come back to where the land that he's supposed to be in, that God gave Abraham and Isaac. So he's got to go back. When he goes back, he's got to face Esau, who, so far as he knows, is waiting to kill him. I want you to notice something. You got this angel, who was very probably the Lord, who came and wrestled, as it does say this here, he wrestled with God right before the crossing. He had sent all kinds of gifts by way of livestock ahead because he heard Esau was coming. He knew this was it. It was coming down to the crisis. Now he says, in the wrestling that night before it all happened with, it's called the angel here, but as I said, you and I know who it is. In verse 26 of chapter 32 of Genesis, let me go for the day breaks, but he said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. We've got to ask some questions here. It says, what is the basis on which you and I have anything? So whatever he got through his own ingenuity, whatever he got through his own personal abilities, through whatever strength he had, and he was a very clever man, very clever man. Now he has to come to the point where he has to rely on the blessing of the Lord. Bless me now. That's it. That's the crucial point here. Bless me now. I will not let you go until you bless me. What is your name? And he said, Jacob. Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have struggled with God and with men, and have prevailed. He says, okay, you're a pretty good guy, but it's on a different footing now. You're going to have to be blessed by God. And Jacob says, tell me, what is your name, I pray? And he says, what are you asking me my name for? It's who you are. Who are you, Jacob? That's the question. So what are you going to be, Jacob? You going to be a man of the world? Or are you going to serve me? He said, you got to make choices here. Jacob shuts up. He understands the point. and he blessed him there. And so on. He goes into chapter 33. He meets Esau. He crosses over before them. He's afraid of what's going to happen. He bows himself to the ground 7 times until it came near his brother. And Esau ran to meet him and embraced him, fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And he lifted his eyes and saw the women and children. He said, "Now who are these with you?" And so he said, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." Notice the attitude. And then the maidservants came near and their children, and they bowed down. And Leah also came near with her children, and they bowed down. Afterward, Joseph and Rachel came near, and they bowed down. And Esau said, "What do you mean by all this company which I met?" And he says, "These are to find favor in the sight of my Lord." What's he doing? What's he doing? He's simply saying, "I was wrong." That's what he's saying. "I was wrong in the way I did it. I shouldn't have done it this way. You were the oldest. You're the oldest. It was to go to you. But he got it. How did you get it? Not the best way." So his name had to be changed. So from that point on, the blessing that God said he would give Abraham, passed on to Isaac, now had to go to Jacob on the same basis. The promise, as it's called in the New Testament, the promise. Now, that blessing had to be passed on that way. All right. God chooses. God blesses. You've been chosen. Does God bless? You'll have to answer that. Everybody has to think about it. What is the basis on which my life is built? What do I seek? What do I go for? What is it then that I'm after? Why am I after what I'm after? Why do I do what I do? We have here a very, very interesting set of scriptures here that we put together. It has to do with the kingdom of God. It has to do with the interest of the kingdom of God. But it has to do with how you are going to live your life here and now. How are you going to do it? And I think it's set out for us all the way from Genesis, all the way to the words of Jesus Christ, all the way to 1 Peter chapter 5, right at the very end. Let's notice what it says here. "Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yea, all of you be submissive to one another, and be clothed with humility. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." He gives grace to the humble. James says it this way, that he gives the more grace. Same scripture. He gives the more grace. That's a good way to live. He gives the more grace. Let's live by grace. Let's live by faith. And understand that whatever we have here, God has chosen. I don't have to fight, worry, stress out, or whatever. Just got to do my part. At the same time, I have to look to him for the blessing. And you have to stay humble. He gives the more grace.